please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Now we're going to continue our study of Jonah today. We're finishing up chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 17. Jonah 1:17 is where we see both the Lord's discipline and the Lord's mercy happening at the same time. And so at first, it might sound like if they contradict one another, but in God's wisdom, we're going to see his judgment on Jonah, which is actually preserving Jonah. And so please follow along as I read Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The word of the Lord says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Faithful and loving Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. We are humbled by the mercy that you freely and abundantly pour out on us day in and day out. And so we ask you to help us this morning to see how, even when we are disobedient and receive your discipline, that we can see an expression of your mercy towards us. So we ask you, Father, to bless our time. We pray in the name of your Son, our merciful Savior, Jesus. Amen. As you all already know, Jonah is one of the most popular stories from Scripture. But the only thing people know about the story comes from this one verse that we just saw, verse 17. Now, people have heard about the great fish who swallowed Jonah, and they sometimes regard the great fish as the main character of this story. And so people usually ask, was this great fish a sea creature, the way the ancient writers understood it to be? Not only is there ancient art that were left behind, which shows these massive sea creatures for this story, but then you have Greek writers, even like Aristotle, he points out to these legendary beasts of the sea. It's not only ancient Greek, but also rabbinic traditions that mention this great fish, so massive that they actually portray this great fish battling Leviathan. And we know that that was a massive sea creature based on Scripture. Or maybe that great fish was a whale, right? A great whale, like most modern readers picture it to be. And the reason why we have that tendency to think that it was a whale is because that's really our only form of reference that we have. We think of a big fish, it must have been a whale. And so we would consider a whale being large enough to swallow an adult male. Now, sure, it's entertaining to consider what kind of great fish was able to swallow a grown man. And it's fascinating to discuss that a man could live in the belly for 3 days and three nights. But as you can see, it is very easy for us to get swallowed up in this great fish conversation and completely miss the main point of Scripture. So we don't even realize that this has to do with a God who is merciful and gracious, yet disciplines his disobedient children. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to know that the book of Jonah magnifies the attributes of God, that it portrays the character of God and his sovereign will. And so my hope for us this morning is that we'll be able to see how the Lord disciplines in an expression of his mercy towards his disobedient children. And that's why I titled this sermon, "The Lord Discipline Wrapped in Mercy." Now, before we dive into verse 17, I think it's good for us to understand or kind of review Jonah's continual disobedience, which ultimately lands him in this belly of this fish. And so how did Jonah show his disobedience to the Lord? Well, right off the bat in verse 3, we're told twice how he tries to flee, how he tries to go away from the presence of the Lord by getting on a boat, going directly the complete opposite way from where the Lord had commanded him to go. And then in verse 9, Jonah tells the pagan sailors that he fears the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And so it's also assumed that at that point, Jonah tells these sailors that he's fleeing. Because in verse 10, the pagan sailors point out how fleeing from that God was pointless, because this God was omnipotent and he is omnipresent. And so they knew Jonah's God was not limited to either the sea or the land, kind of like most of their pagan gods are limited in that way. And so they ask him, how can you flee from this God? Not only do we see Jonah's disobedience in him trying to flee the presence of the Lord, but he's also distancing himself from the Gentiles, from the pagans, from the Assyrians that he was supposed to take a message to. Verse 2, refuses to go to Nineveh. That's a city in the Assyrian Empire, even if it was a direct command from the Lord. Not going to do it. Verse 5, he refused to be a part of or refused to be around the sailors. So instead of being around them while on the ship, he's already at the bottom of the ship, fast asleep. It's kind of like a spoiled brat, just kind of locking himself in his bedroom while he has his guests there in the living room. Wants nothing to do with them. Verse 6, he refused to pray even after a pagan captain asked them, urged them to pray to his God. Verse 7 and 8, Jonah forced to talk with the sailors because of the casting of lots that revealed that the storm was his fault. And even then, Jonah keeps his distance by saying, I am a Hebrew. Kind of indirectly saying, you are not, but I am. Verse 12, he refused to pray again. Instead, tells the sailors to hurl him into the sea so that the sea can become calm. And sure, he does acknowledge God at that point, but that's all he does. Just an acknowledgement, just like a nod to who God is. Jonah provides no adoration, no confession, no thanksgiving, no supplication to the God who he confesses to be the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, I'm sure that Jonah was delighted to know that him and his people received the Lord's merciful forgiveness. I'm sure he was so grateful for that. Yet, he was disgusted that others would receive the same mercy and forgiveness. And so instead of obeying the Lord's command to take the message of the judgment and mercy to his enemies, to the Ninevites, Jonah would rather flee from the Lord and, if necessary, was willing to die. So let's look at Jonah chapter 1, 15 and 16. That'll lead us really well into verse 17. So verse 15, so the sailors picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, to help us better understand how the Lord's discipline is wrapped in mercy, I divided verse 17 into two sections. So we're going to notice in the first part of verse 17, it's going to show us the Lord's discipline towards his disobedient children. But then the second half of verse 17 is where we're going to see how God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, which Jonah finally confesses that in chapter 4. So let's start with the first half of verse 17, which says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The Lord appointed. The NASB uses the word designated. The NIV uses the word provided. And so we have to understand that God did not create this special great fish for a specific purpose with Jonah. No, instead, God, who is in control of all things, summoned a great fish, told it where it's supposed to do, where it's supposed to be. And so what's interesting to note is that the Lord appoints a total of 4 times in this book of Jonah. So we see the first one in verse 17, God appoints a great fish. In chapter 4, verse 6, he appoints a plant. Verse 7, he appoints a worm. Verse 8, he appoints hot, dry wind. And so we are told how nature is obeying the Lord, doing what he is commanding them to do, unlike the disobedient prophet Jonah. And because God appoints, then that's an indication that he is in control of both to accomplish his own will and at the same time to teach Jonah a lesson. So we see the Lord placing different things around Jonah that reveals God's kindness and mercy towards Jonah while he disciplines him. Now listen to the way Matthew Henry describes our sovereign God in this situation. He says, God prepared, God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. See how the Lord's hand is in all our troubles. God has all creatures at his command and can make any of them, even the most formidable, either the messengers of his wrath or the instruments of his mercy. And so in Jonah's case, The Lord appoints this great fish as an instrument of his mercy. And so the emphasis is not on the great fish. The emphasis is not on Jonah. The emphasis lies on God's sovereign discipline towards his disobedient prophet whom he loves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 tells us, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12, 6 reminds us of the Lord's discipline. Why? Because he loves us. Now, God often uses difficult circumstances to get our attention. So think about how Jonah was disobedient, how he ignored the Lord. Then came the storm, sailors, the sea, the great fish. And so God was determined to get his attention. So we have to see that the great fish was not merely discipline, but it was discipline wrapped in mercy. Now, this is one of the most encouraging biblical truths that we as believers can hear, right? Because oftentimes the great fish is viewed only as judgment, but the text actually presented as God's merciful provision. If God hadn't appointed the great fish and had left Jonah with his fleshly desire to die, Jonah would have definitely, certainly drowned. Now, in the same way, God often uses difficult provinces, painful circumstances, and loving correction to draw us as his disobedient children back to himself. So, brothers and sisters, let me just tell you that as your pastors, our hearts hurt and they are burdened when any one of you willfully disobeys our Lord. When you refuse to let go of bitterness, when you cling to anger, when you harbor unforgiveness, when you persist in sin that God's word clearly condemns. And so it grieves us because we know it creates this distance in your fellowship with the Lord and with your brothers and sisters. We don't want to see you learn through painful discipline what you can learn through humble obedience. So we would much rather see you repent quickly. We want to see you forgive freely. We want to see you submit to God's word and walk in joyful fellowship with our Lord. And so our prayer is not that God would discipline his people, but that God's people would respond to his word before discipline becomes necessary. And so if you find yourself this morning holding on to bitterness, holding on to anger, holding on to lust, to any other sin, please don't wait to bring it to the Lord. Don't wait till the Lord brings strong measures to correct you. So we ask that you turn to him today, confess your sin, repent, and just seek reconciliation where necessary. And we truly, truly want you to run to Christ. Because if you don't, he will discipline you. It will be painful. It will be difficult. But just know that it's going to reveal his mercy towards you. And if we ever find ourselves in that situation where we're experiencing God's merciful discipline, then how should we respond as children of God? Psalm 119:67 tells us, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Why? "That I might learn your statutes." And so, brothers and sisters, when we are being disobedient and the Lord disciplines us, we should respond in grateful obedience and keep his word. So what did the Lord appoint and use as an instrument of mercy towards Jonah? Well, we see in verse 17, it was a great fish. Now, neither the original Hebrew nor the early Greek translations use the word whale. Instead, they use the word huge or great. So scholars have spent a lot of energy, a lot of time trying to describe the type of fish that this might be. What kind of great fish can actually swallow a man and keep him in his belly? But here in Scripture, the author doesn't spend any time on it. So why should we? Trying to determine what kind of great fish it was won't provide us with more information concerning the discipline of the Lord and his mercy towards his children. So it's not something that is of primary importance. Sure, it might be fun to consider, but that's for another day. All we need to know is that the Lord created that great fish. So in Genesis 1:21, it tells us, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the water swarms. Psalm 104:25, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with or is full of creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. And so instead of spending our time trying to focus our attention on what the great fish looked like, we need to really focus on what was the purpose behind being appointed by the Lord. Now, Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, he said, the great fish becomes not the tomb of the prophet, but the vehicle that sets him back on the path of obedience. And so the great fish was evidence that God had not given up on Jonah. From Jonah's perspective, he might have thought, I've just been swallowed by a great fish. What is going on? From God's perspective, he's saying, Jonah, I'm saving your life. So Jonah deserved to drown, but instead God appoints a great fish, and that's mercy. That is what Jonah's experiencing, which is merciful discipline. So the Lord appoints a great fish, and it is to swallow up Jonah. Now, this is also one of the shocking parts of the narratives that believers and unbelievers know about. After Jonah tells the sailors to hurl him overboard, they reluctantly agree. Jonah quickly finds himself being swallowed. Now, instead of Jonah being swallowed by the chaotic waves of the sea, by drowning, he was spared at the last moment when even he thought there was no hope. Some incorrectly think the great fish was a punishment, but it wasn't. And I hope you guys walk away knowing that the Lord disciplines and it shows his mercy. Now, the Bible describes how the Lord in such a loving way brings strong discipline on his stubborn, disobedient children. And I'm pretty sure that none of us here fit that description. So that's good to know. But if it does, just know that it is done to direct us back to him. He wants us to be in obedience and to continue walking on that narrow path that he wants us to walk. This reminds me, Paul Washer said that it's interesting how Christians believe that we are having to go through this narrow gate to get to heaven. That's great. But then we forget that there's a narrow path. And we have to follow that path. And that's where the Lord is leading us to with his merciful discipline. Now, this is exactly what happens here with Jonah. He had been fleeing from the Lord since the story began, a flight that really took him in this spiral downward. Chapter 1, verse 3 in Jonah tells us that he went down to Joppa. Same verse 3, he went down into the ship. Then verse 5, he went down into the lowest part of the ship. And then verse 5, he went further and he says he lay down to sleep. Verse 15, he went down into the sea. And so you start seeing the descent of where he's headed. And then we'll see next week in chapter 2, verse 6, how the Lord disciplines Jonah by propelling him even further down that path to the very bottom of the sea. It is as though the Lord says to Jonah, you want to flee from me? Then let me make it very clear where that path leads you to. So as a result of such discipline, the Lord brings Jonah to a complete and utter sense of his own strength, which is none at all. And we'll see in chapter 2 how Jonah finally comes to his senses, turns back to the Lord, and finally calls out to him for help. And this is one of the goals of the Lord's discipline for his children when they disobey. He desires us to turn back to him in obedience. He wants us to walk with him in faith, walking in his paths and being able to have that close fellowship with him again. And so though Jonah was a rebellious, resistant believer, the Lord was not finished with him yet. So the Lord preserved his life in the great fish, expressing his mercy. And in the second half of verse 17 tells us, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So now Jonah finds himself deep inside the great fish. And again, probably wondering, how did I get to such depths of my disobedience that now I find myself here? But he doesn't realize that this strong discipline is about to be expressed in mercy. And it's all for his good and it's all for his glory. Now, John Calvin focuses heavily on the tension that we see here between Jonah's rebellion and God's mercy. And so he interprets the great fish as both a prison for the disobedient and a sanctuary for the repentant. And so Calvin says, Jonah was not plunged into the abyss to be destroyed, but was preserved by the wonderful power of God that he might come forth as one risen from the dead. So Jonah finds himself in a very dark place, a very cramped place. I'm sure he's smelling the rotting fish of whatever this great fish was eating earlier. Now the Lord has Jonah's attention. The belly of the great fish must not have been a happy place, but it was definitely a good place for him to learn. So the book of Jonah shows us important principles of the sovereignty of God. So what happens when God wants a person to do something, but that person doesn't want to do God's will? Well, Jonah shows us that God has a way of bringing us to his place where he wants us to be, and eventually to a place where we seek what God wants from us. Could God have rescued Jonah in any number of ways? Yeah, absolutely. Could have done anything. But he chose this specific way because of the effect it would have on Jonah's heart. He knows our heart. He knows what burdens us. He knows what sins we are keeping in the corner of our heart. And he knows how to reach us. So he reached Jonah with a great fish. Not only was Jonah swallowed by this great fish, but verse 17 ends by saying that he remained in the belly 3 days and three nights. Now the expression or the phrase 3 days and three nights had extra significance to the original readers in the ancient world because it meant a typical specific amount for a journey that someone was about to take. So you say you're on a 3 days journey, okay, that's a very important journey that you're going on. And the reason it doesn't just say 3 days is because the author is actually making sure that he's making the point that Jonah was confined for three full days. I don't want people to think, well, 3 days. It doesn't say 3 days. Why? Because you're going to try to pull out the Jewish calendar or the Aztec calendar or whatever calendar you prefer and say, well, 3 days technically isn't 3 days. No, the author is saying 3 days, three nights, to make sure that you understand it was a full 3 days that he was there. So there's no compelling reason to disbelieve the literal time span indicated here. Now, the Old Testament often associates being in situations for 3 days as a period of transition. There's crisis, there's extreme distress, there's also waiting. It's a period for testing, for judgment, for discipline. So anytime we see 3 days in Scripture, it's pointing to one of those things that is happening. So in other words, 3 days serves as a recurring marker of divine intervention, of restoration, a new life after a period of judgment. And so there are multiple examples in the Old Testament that provide this three-day pattern for us. The first one, Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So Abraham was on a very significant journey for 3 days. His son Isaac, as you know, he was under the shadow of death. He was about to be sacrificed. Abraham expected divine intervention after this third day, which the author of Hebrews talks about. In Hebrews 11:19, it says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. And so Abraham expected a divine intervention. And really, this is one of the earliest death-to-life third-day patterns that we have. And there's the crossing of the Jordan. Joshua chapter 1, verse 11. Joshua commands and he says, within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan. So again, we have this situation where there's waiting, there's preparation, there's transition. And then after the 3 days, we see that there's a new land, there's a new chapter, there's a covenant fulfillment. We can also go to the book of Esther. Before the third day, there are death threats. And so Esther in chapter 4, verse 16 says, fast on my behalf for 3 days. And then Esther 5:1, we're told on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. And so that indicates to us that after the third day, deliverance would begin. We have Hosea, where we find perhaps one of the most important texts concerning the third day. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 tells us that after 2 days, the Lord will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And so in Hosea, the third day explicitly becomes restoration, becomes renewal, becomes life after judgment. And then, of course, we see the 3 days mentioned in the book of Jonah. So when Jonah is swallowed up by the great fish, he is under divine discipline. He descends into the sea. The language of chapter 2 actually points to Jonah entering this death-like realm. Now, this is another point where people can spend their time figuring out, because whether Jonah experienced a literal or a symbolic death has been contested by scholars for centuries. But that's not the point here. What we need to grab onto is that Jonah unmistakably experiences a descent into death. But then, as we'll see in chapter 2, after 3 days, God delivers him, God restores him, God recommissions him. And so, brothers and sisters, it's very important to understand that Jonah participates in this established, historical, biblical pattern that culminates in the resurrection of Christ. And Jonah is also a biblical typology that points forward to Jesus. And even Jesus himself expresses the prophet Jonah as a type of his own time when he was in the grave and then rising from the dead. So please go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to hear Jesus explicitly connect himself to Jonah and this three-day pattern. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so Jonah's great fish was discipline wrapped in mercy. The Lord could have allowed Jonah to drown in the depths of the sea, but instead he preserved him and he'll restore him. And that historical account of Jonah points us to a greater reality. Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, entered the depths of death itself. Now, unlike Jonah, who suffered for his sinful disobedience, Jesus did not suffer for his own sin, but for ours. Jesus bore the judgment we deserved so that we might receive the mercy that we don't deserve. And when Jesus rose from the grave on a third day, he secured for every believer a relationship with God that cannot be broken. So when discipline comes by way of our Lord for us today, he's not condemning us. Christ has already borne that condemnation. Instead, God lovingly disciplines us as a father disciplines his children. There's your Happy Father's Day phrase for today. Now, the resurrection reminds us that God's discipline is never detached from his mercy, because every act of discipline now comes through the nail-pierced hands of our risen Savior. And so when Jesus Christ was crucified, for all intent and purposes, it appeared that death had won. The disciples were scattered. Hope was lost. The one who claimed to be the Messiah was hanging on a tree, and then before they knew it, he was laying in a grave, in a tomb. Yet according to God's eternal plan, the grave could not hold him. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, conquered sin, conquered Satan and death itself. The resurrection was God's declaration that Christ's sacrifice had been accepted and that the power of death had been broken forever. And so the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. It is the source of our hope. If Christ had remained in that grave, there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness of sin, no hope beyond this life. But because Christ lives, everything has changed. 1 Peter 1:3, we're very familiar with that. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." What happened? We've been born again. To what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, rose from the dead. We don't deserve his mercy, but he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Peter says that our hope is a living hope because it is anchored in a living Savior. We do not follow a dead religious leader. We follow a risen King who reigns at the right hand of the Father. And so the grave is not the final destination for people of God. Death does not have the last word. Christ does. And because he rose, those who belong to him will rise as well. We know that the same Lord who brought Jonah from the depths of the sea and who raised Jesus from the tomb will also raise his people on the last day. And so Jonah's 3 days in the fish points to Christ's 3 days in the tomb, and Christ's resurrection points us forward to the day when every member of the household of faith will be raised and glorified and welcomed into the presence of God forever. And so because Christ rose, our sins are forgiven. I don't think we meditate on that enough, to be honest. Like going through this, I just couldn't fathom the mercy that he has towards us. Like, wow. Because Christ rose, death has been defeated. Because Christ rose, we have a living hope. And because Christ rose, we too shall rise. As he himself declared in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. That is the believer's confidence. The greatest third day in history guarantees our eternal future. I'd like to just share with you some closing thoughts for us to consider as we go about our day today. Now, some people just have to know what kind of fish the great fish was. They just have to. Don't understand why. Some people have to know if it was an ancient sea creature, if it was a whale of our time. For others, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and being in its belly for 3 days, it's just too incredible to think about. Not sure if that really happened. Maybe it is an allegory. Maybe it's a parable of some kind. They mentioned the acids in the stomach. Wouldn't that kill him? They mentioned the oxygen. He didn't have any there. And on and on and on with all these different doubts. So then they decide that the great fish part of the story wasn't really true. It was just a moral lesson that we need to learn. Let me just say it as bluntly as I possibly can, Christian. If you don't believe that Jonah was a historical account who was in the belly for 3 days and 3 nights, how am I supposed to think that you believe in the resurrection of Christ? How can you? Ultimately, Jonah deserved judgment, but instead God used discipline that was wrapped in mercy. And in a far greater way, we deserved God's wrath because of our sin, yet we are wrapped in the mercy of Christ. The fish preserved Jonah from physical death. Christ saved sinners from eternal death. And so the greatest example of God's mercy, it's not that he allowed a great fish to swallow Jonah, but we have a Savior who died and rose again. I want to leave you with Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, 4, which reads, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful, so undeserving of your great mercy, which has caused us to be born again. Father, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for pulling us out of that darkness into your marvelous light. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your obedience. Thank you for dying on the cross and rising again. Holy Spirit, we ask that you continue to help us not to be disobedient, not to ignore the commands of the Lord, but help us to live a life that honors our God, live a life that we're called to live, empower us to be obedient children of the Most High. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be in your word this morning. We ask that you bless us, that you keep us, encourage our hearts. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.